I want to invite you to take God's word this afternoon and turn with me to Ecclesiastes in chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We continue hearing the word from Solomon, who refers to himself here as the preacher. It's a book of wisdom. Wisdom has been the most significant theme throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote in chapter 1, verse 13, "And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven." And of course, that's been his focus throughout the book. Seeking to discover wisdom, applying it to every area of life. At times, it has been quite instructive, sometimes a bit confusing, going through and hearing what King Solomon would have to teach us regarding life. And his main focus has been the great contrast between life in this world without God and life in this world lived in the presence of God. And that's the distinction. How do we live our life? How do we go through this world? What is the focus? And what directs us as we go through the world? So the subject of wisdom is very important to us. It should be one of the most important things that you have to consider. In fact, it's very important because we live in a world of foolishness. Now, every lost person, and when I say every lost person, we're talking about practically everyone who lives upon the face of the earth. Every lost person is in a state of foolishness. It's very difficult for us to fathom such a thing. Every lost person is consumed by foolishness. Paul says in Romans 1:21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." You hear what he's saying? All of humanity, apart from Christ, are swallowed up in foolishness. It reminds us of the final verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And most people believe in their heart that what they're doing is right. When I say that fallen humanity is filled with foolishness, that doesn't mean they know it, and it doesn't mean they receive it. So in the mind and heart of the unbeliever, it makes absolute sense to support and believe in same-sex marriage. It makes absolute sense to them, and it has even found its way into many churches. There are many churches, many complete denominations, who have bought into the fact that same-sex marriage is okay, and they believe they're right. They believe with all of their heart that they are right, when they're not. But they would never profess to be fools. So we, as the people of God, we need to understand just how valuable wisdom is. It is a great treasure that we should desire and we should pray for. James says, "We have not because we ask not." And how often does the subject of wisdom fill your prayer life? Do you pray for it? Do you delight in it? Do you desire it? And I dare say most people do not beg and plead for wisdom because they think they already have it. That's the problem with humanity. Professing themselves to be wise, in other words, they're declaring, "I've got wisdom. I'm okay." Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so I dare say the reason most people do not pray for wisdom, they think they already have it. They can't even fathom that maybe they're filled with foolishness. Maybe they are in great need of God's wisdom. It's like if you know, I suppose that most people, This is going to sound funny. I suspect most people with cancer don't even know they have it. They just haven't been diagnosed yet. They have it, and many times cancer lies dormant in the human body, and the individual doesn't even know they have cancer. They don't know they have cancer until really, as it gets to the point where it begins to have such an effect upon the body that many times it's too late to do anything. Most of the time, you always hear about early diagnosis, people being diagnosed with cancer early enough so that you can actually do something about it. Most people have cancer and do not even know it. You ever go to a football game, 90,000 people in the stadiums, and instead of watching the ball game, you're pondering, how many people in this stadium are lost and going to hell? How many people here have cancer and they don't even know it? How many people here are living their final day upon the earth and don't even know it? Such is the nature of our earthly existence. Most people who have cancer do not even know it. And most people who are swallowed up with foolishness do not even know it. So if you don't know you're a fool, then you're not going to pray to be delivered from it, because you figure that you're already wise. I don't need to pray for wisdom when I already have it. And you're not going to pray for deliverance from cancer until you find out you have it. And so it's been said that you have to be lost before you can be saved. And most people do not believe they're lost. Most people cannot fathom that if they died at this moment, they will enter eternity forever lost and condemned. They cannot even fathom such a thing. So we need to pray for wisdom, and we need to understand just how desperately we need wisdom. You know, wisdom in its true sense is the ability to discern God's word rightly and apply it to our lives. Most people don't even read their Bible. How can you discern the word of God and to know it rightly when you don't know it at all? And so it shows how desperately we are in need of God's wisdom, because we don't understand just how empty we are and how desperately we are in need of God's wisdom. So wisdom is the ability to discern God's word and rightly apply it to life. It's the ability to look upon the world from a biblical perspective. I mean, we simply call that a biblical worldview or a Christian worldview. To be able to look upon the world in a right and proper manner. But most people do not. And so they desperately need God's wisdom. Well, in chapter 10, Solomon continues his discourse on this important subject. In verses 1 through 3, Solomon warned of the danger of even the smallest degree of foolishness, just the smallest amount of foolishness. He compared it to dead flies in a jar of ointment. Verse 1, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A single dead fly in a vial of perfume can ruin the entire vial and make it stink. A little foolishness in the life of an individual can destroy the entire life. It only takes a little foolishness to destroy you. How desperately we need to pray for wisdom. Well, so far in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is given great attention to personal instruction on how to be wise and avoid folly. How to be wise and avoid folly. But beginning with verse 4, Solomon begins to give instruction on how to handle the foolishness of others. So again, up to now, many times in many different ways, Solomon has given us instruction on how we can be wise and avoid folly. But now in chapter 10, he's telling us, well, how do you handle the foolishness in the lives of others, particularly in the lives of our leaders. And so that's what's going on in chapter 10. This is actually part two of a sermon that I delivered earlier. It takes a little longer to get through a book now, that we're meeting in the afternoons, one sermon a Sunday, and alternating between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this afternoon, the book of Ecclesiastes, next Sunday afternoon, the book of Hebrews, and then flipping back again to the book of Ecclesiastes. So it's back and forth, and that's our new pattern. And so I'm pondering and contemplating what is the best way to inform you of where we will be heading next week, to send you a text or an email to incorporate it with the prayer list that I send out on Tuesdays, some way to let you know where we're going, what to expect on the next Sunday afternoon, so that you can read the text, you can be prepared for receiving it, so that you will be more adequately ready to receive the Word of God. So in verse 4, and continuing to the end of the chapter, Solomon is giving us instruction how to handle the foolishness in our political leaders. And in verse 5, he refers to leaders who lack wisdom as great evil. Verse 5, there is an evil that I've seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Foolish rulers is an evil and a great plague in the life of any nation. We also need to pray, oh God, give us godly leaders. We do not rest our hope upon our political system. All of our confidence is not fixed upon our political system. But yet, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're commanded to pray for kings and those in authority over us, that we might live a quiet life. I am thankful for the liberties that we enjoy, that we can go out and share the gospel with others. There are other nations you could be in where proselytizing is illegal, and you can be imprisoned for sharing the gospel with other people. I'm thankful that we have the liberty to share the gospel, and pray that we do not squander it, and pray that we do not lose it. So as we continue in this chapter, we're called upon to consider this subject of civil authority, and we need to understand that there are responsibilities both upon the magistrate, in other words, those who possess the authority, as well as upon the citizen, both the one who is called to lead and the one who is charged to follow. And by the way, this is true of all forms of authority. There are various forms, various realms of authority upon the earth. It is authority that God has delegated, and in the authority, there are both those charged with the authority and those charged to obey. And every one of you are under authority. There is not a human being upon the face of the earth that's outside of authority. And so it's true of parents and children. It's true of husbands and wives. It's true of masters and slaves, elders and church members. All have a position that God has called them to maintain, and we're to seek to be faithful in it. The civil magistrate has the duty to lead with justice and equity while administering God's law. And the citizens have a duty to submit to the authority of the civil magistrate in obedience. That's a dirty word. We don't like that word. Obedience, submission, that is a nasty concept. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands in the Lord. That is a nasty word. Who wants to hear it? But we're all under submission, every one of us. There's not one of us outside this realm of authority. So we can see this in the passage before us. And in verses 4 through 6, we see the requirement upon both. Now, remember, it's throughout the New Testament as well. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And in verses 4 through 6 here in chapter 10, if the ruler's temper rises against you, the idea is the ruler's the magistrate and you're the citizen. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. Well, that was the focus last time. That was the substance of part one. But now, we're going to follow it to the end of the chapter, and we're going to see that the magistrate has the duty to rule with fairness without tyranny. The indication here is that the leader has abandoned his position and he's ruling with harshness. So if the ruler's temper rises against you. And as a citizen, we're to stand before our leaders with respect and patience, remembering God's charge of submission upon us. This is our proper position. It is our place. And again, in verse 4, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position. When either abandons their rightful place, chaos can ensue. It's very dangerous. When either the leader abandons his proper position, or the citizen or the one under authority abandons his or her proper position. When either abandons, the results are catastrophic. Now, for the ruler, tyranny and domination that often accompanies dictatorship. And when the citizens exhibit lawlessness, rebellion ensues, lawlessness ensues, unrest ensues, and we lose the peace that we enjoy. And so when either abandons their duty, then chaos ensues upon the land. And it's never good. It's never good for people to live in such an environment. So from here to the end of the chapter, I want us to patiently follow what Solomon, King Solomon, the preacher, has to say regarding this. He's going to teach us regarding wisdom in both those that God has called to authority as well as those that God calls to be under authority. How do you live under authority? And do you contemplate it? Do you consider it? Do you understand it? What it's like to live under authority, and what it's like to live as the one given authority. And I dare say at different portions of our life, all of us find ourselves in positions of being in authority of all different kinds. It could be that you are the boss at the office. You have risen to the place of authority. How do you handle it? Do you become tyrannical, or do you manage with compassion, with patience, understanding that the authority you have has been delegated? Parents have a weighty charge upon them. How well do you handle the authority that God has given? Husbands, fathers have a authority in the home. How do they handle the authority? You can see that there's a heavy duty both upon those called to lead and upon those called to obey. So let's begin to look at the passage. Normally, when I prepare a sermon, I'll look at the text and prepare an outline based upon anywhere from 2 to 4 main points from the passage. But this passage doesn't lend itself to that. And there are times that will happen. I'll be going through a particular text, and because of the varied nature of it, and because I don't want to lose some of the essence of the passage, we're just going to go through it, covering it verse by verse, and to see what Solomon, what God would have to teach us from it. So in verses 8 and 9, it would seem that these verses are completely disconnected from the previous verses. Verses 8 and 9, he who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. So in verses 8 and 9 particularly, it would seem that Solomon is suddenly changing from his discourse. He's talking about leaders, those in authority, and those who are subject to the authority. And we come to verses 8 and 9, and it would appear that he's simply discussing unexpected events in our life, and to expect the unexpected. And there are those that look at it in this way, that it's not connected to the previous and not connected to that which follows. It's by itself, and it's merely teaching us that in life, unexpected things can happen. So be ready for the unexpected. Well, it could mean that. In fact, there is a passage that we've dealt with previously that we covered in exactly that manner. I think I titled the sermon, Expecting the Unexpected. And so it could be looked upon that way, but I don't think that that's the proper way to approach it. I think that Solomon's actually maintaining this same topic of wisdom and folly in the context of magistrates and citizens. And when either fail to maintain their rightful place, there will be negative consequences. So this digging the pit theme, you've seen it before, correct? As you've read the Word of God, as you've studied the Scriptures, you've probably run across the theme in the past. And I simply refer to it as the digging a pit theme. In other words, you dig a pit expecting to entrap someone else, and you fall into the very pit that you have dug. And so the idea is digging a pit in order to entrap your victim, but your intentions turn back and you fall into your own pit. Perhaps you've seen this in your own life. The scheme that you've designed to entrap someone else has actually turned out to be worse for you than you ever could have imagined for the other person. So just two or three examples of this digging the pit theme. Proverbs 26, verses 27 and 28, he who digs a pit will fall into it, which is exactly what he's saying here in verse 8. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. Proverbs 26, and a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Good words of wisdom from Solomon in the book of Proverbs. But not only the book of Proverbs, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you also find this digging the pit theme. Psalm 7, verses 15 and 16, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return on his own head. And one more example, Psalm 35, verses 7 and 8. For without a cause they hid their net for me, without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. And so there are times that others have had bad plans for us, scheming to undo us, and they fall into the very pit that they have dug for us. And I suppose that we can pray for that. If you know that someone has a nefarious scheme designed to do you harm, pray that God would deliver you from the harm. But know this, because we tend to excuse ourselves, there are times that we can say, oh God, turn it upon their own head, when in doing so, we're actually asking for judgment to come upon our own head. For who among us are innocent? And this is what Amos says, by the way, the prophet Amos. Listen to what he says, Amos 5:18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? Well, that's Old Testament jargon for the day of judgment. And it carries into the New Testament as well, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And so, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. Who would be longing for the day of the Lord? Well, those who are undergoing the unfair treatment of others. Those who are surrounded by enemies, and you're longing for the day when God's judgment will come upon them, and all things will be made right. So you pray, oh God, come quickly, bring judgment upon their head. But Amos, prophesying to those who are not guiltless, he says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? What are your expectations for the day of the Lord? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against a wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? We are so prone to excuse ourselves and judge others. And it's very enlightening for us to realize, oh God, have mercy upon my sin. And it seems like as I get older, you know, when you get older, you have more distance behind you. And you look back over your life and you say, oh God, so many times I failed you. So many times I've hurt other people. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I would like to hope, for many, as you get older, you become more cynical and more critical and more condemning and more harsh and more vindictive and more hateful and less grace. But how much better as you grow older to realize, oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And oh God, who am I to judge my neighbor when I have fallen so far short of your glory myself? Oh God, I will leave judgment in your hand and wait upon you to do that which is right in your own sight. Well, there are some that interpret these verses independently of the previous verses, interpreting them as random, unexpected events that we can experience in life. And again, you could interpret it this way, but I think that it's best to follow the same course that falling in the pit can involve the course of the wicked magistrate. And when we fail to submit to the magistrate, even the wicked magistrate, we're often digging our own pit. It will not necessarily work out well for us. There are times in which civil disobedience is not only the correct, not only the possible path, but the correct path, and I dare say the only path. We must obey God rather than men. But it should be the exception and not the rule. And it would seem that we live in a day where disobedience to the magistrate and rebellion against the magistrate and resistance upon the magistrate and defund the police against our magistrate is more likely the heart today, and it will come back to bite you as you fall into the own pit that you have dug. So Solomon says here, beware lest while seeking to undermine your opponent, you will fall into your own pit. And beware lest while seeking to forcibly break through the wall, you meet with unintended consequences, such as a serpent. And beware lest while quarrying stones for your own fortress, you're actually crushed by one that falls. And beware lest while splitting logs for your building, you're injured in the process. A failure to live according to God's word will always end up bringing you harm. And I think that's what Solomon is teaching here. It may seem like the right course, but it will turn back to do you harm. And then in verse 10 that I read just a moment ago, and if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. So with wisdom, we're able to bear fruit without force or brutality. That's what happens with wisdom. But with folly or foolishness, even with great effort, your schemes will ultimately fail. So wisdom has the advantage of giving success. And I'm not saying that by merely stating it in a pragmatic way. You need to exercise wisdom so that you will be successful. Oh no, success is a fruit of wisdom. But our primary delight in wisdom is to do that which is honoring in the sight of God. And foolishness is that which brings dishonor to God and will bring harm to ourselves. So we need to seek wisdom in all of our way. And then the wise man, the wise woman, will do everything in its proper time and its proper place. There's a time, that's one of the themes that Solomon addresses in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a time and a place for everything. Solomon uses the example of a snake charmer. I find it fascinating. This is an ancient book, and apparently there were snake charmers back then. And the idea is, you've seen snake charmers. You know, they put the cobra in a basket. Then they take the lid off the basket while playing their flute and thus charm the snake. Everything in its proper place, though, is what's being taught here. If you are not doing it in the right order and in the right way, you end up being bit by the very snake that you're seeking to tame, and you lose whatever profit you may have had. You lose your life. I did a little research that I often do in the course of preparing a sermon. What is this snake charming stuff? I mean, all the way back in the days of Solomon. And I know they're still doing it in India. And what is this? And in modern days, many nations have outlawed it. It is a charade. It is a cunning ruse. Because nowadays, many times they actually catch these cobras, clip off their fangs, and sew their mouths shut. And the snake will, or the cobra, will die a painful, slow death of starvation. And when that cobra dies, they'll go out and get another one. Well, there's very little danger to the charmer. And they're not dancing to the sound of the music itself because they're deaf. So it's not like they're playing their flute and they have the cobra charmed. No, they're merely following the end of the flute, and it's that which they see as a threat because it's shaped like another serpent, and they're following it back and forth. They're not charmed. They just see the threat, and they're moving back and forth. The charmer himself that's gaining revenue from the crowd, it's all a ruse. But what this is teaching us here, that there is an order, and if a charmer gets out of order, then he's going to be stricken by his own serpent, and he will die. And so if a serpent bites, verse 11, before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. Solomon is speaking to wisdom and duty, to respect and service, both having a proper time and a proper place. And he's speaking to both those in authority and both those who serve. Wisdom teaches those in authority how to exercise authority, how to lead. It teaches a leader how to manage people ready to revolt, how to soften, to use soft words. Solomon says a soft word turns away wrath. And what we're seeing here in verse 4, if a ruler's temper rises against you, don't abandon your position. Don't rile against him. Don't return insult for insult. Remember your position. And so the godly leader, the wise leader, understands how to lead others with respect, with patience, with honor, and to recognize that they have a responsibility before those that they lead. It's like a father who is instructed to not provoke their children to wrath, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, to know how to speak a right word at the right time, in a right manner, and not be unreasonable and overly harsh and not patient, and to discipline without love, and at the end of the day provoking your child to wrath, and in the end they will rebel against you. And so the wise leader understands how to rule wisely. And wisdom teaches us how to be good citizens. It teaches us how to know how to obey. How to obey even when we disagree with the magistrate. There will be many, many times that the magistrate passes laws that we don't agree with. And what's your proper response? Obedience. And think of all the laws. Oh, I remember, because I'm an old guy, I remember the days that there were no seatbelts in the car. Can you imagine such a thing? No seatbelts, no headrests. The dashboard was metal, no padding on the dashboard. There was not much safety in the older vehicles. And I remember when seatbelts first came out, and the magistrate says, "Thou shalt wear seatbelts." People didn't want to do it. And we naturally resist authority. And so what's the magistrate do? Well, we're going to pass a law that requires manufacturers to force you to wear seatbelts. So if you don't buckle your seatbelt, it'll go ding, 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 ding until you die from the noise. And what did people do? You buckled the seatbelt behind you, right? I can't tell how many times people had the seatbelt buckled behind them so that they wouldn't. And so what does the magistrate do then? Well, we're going to have passive restraints. And I remember at first that meant this automatic seatbelt that would slide along the door frame and come across and almost, chop your head off as it's coming into place, forcing you to wear your seatbelt. And when that wasn't successful, they came out with airbags. All because people don't want to do the very basic thing of submitting to their magistrate. You may not like seatbelts, but there's nothing in the Word of God and nothing contrary to our obedience to God that would prohibit us from wearing our seatbelts. You may not like it, but you have no grounds for civil disobedience. In fact, you are in disobedience if you refuse to obey the magistrate. So the best course of action is wear your seatbelt. You're a motorcycle rider. I don't think we have any here. You're a motorcycle rider. You don't like the helmet. And so you do everything you can to get away with not wearing your helmet. Well, it's the law. And so we obey the magistrate. The speed limit is whatever, 70. You obey the magistrate. And on and on and on. But we don't like that. We want to disobey. By nature, we are lawless. But God says, obey the magistrate. And that's wisdom. Wisdom in knowing the prudent way to live before the magistrate. Now, verses 12 through 14 is still talking about the same subject, but Solomon is taking it from various perspectives. And so who would ever think that digging a pit and talking about snake charmers is going to have something to do with the magistrate and with the citizens? But now we come to verses 12 through 14, and it deals with a matter of words, our mouth. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. Well, verse 12 reminds us that wise men speak gracious words, while fools speak words that consume. And it takes us back to verse 4 again. If the ruler's temper rises against you, if he speaks harsh words against you, don't abandon your position. Remember your place. Remember the respect that you owe, and do not rile upon the authority. Well, words are important. And this whole section here, beginning with verse 12, words are important, and truth is important. And we need to make sure that the words we speak are truth. You know, Wednesday night in our Bible study dealing from Matthew 5, talking about the importance of our words and the importance of the vows that we make, the importance of our oaths. Now, truth is important. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Truth is important. And wise men speak true, gracious words. In our internet age, words can have a tremendous impact upon our lives. And the very nature of the social media age, we feel that we can say anything and get away with saying anything. And people live by whichever social platform they engage, be it TikTok or X or Facebook or whatever. You know, there are so many now that you can't even keep up with them all. There's endless misinformation, words improperly spoken at the wrong time, mimicking words that we've already heard, and propagating and spreading false information. Most people under the age of 30 today get the majority of their news from social media. It's really a new phenomenon. It used to not be that way. You know, it used to be you had three networks, and that's all you had. CBS, ABC, and NBC, that's all you had. But now, most people under the age of 30 get the majority of their news from social media. And it can be very damaging and very dangerous, because there's no guarantee that what you are hearing is true, that the information you are receiving is accurate. And it's amazing how much inaccurate information is out there and how difficult it is for individuals to discern the right from the wrong, the wise from the foolish, and to be able to recognize the difference between the two, to have a biblical worldview, and to be able to discern the right approach from the wrong approach. And sometimes it can be very difficult. It was so bad during the pandemic and damaging. And you didn't know what to believe. And you know, there was a flood of misinformation. And you didn't know, you know, is it true or is it false? And it continues today. That's amazing. Everything was political back then. You know, for 100 years, the medical profession has worn surgical masks. And the surgical masks have always been meant to protect the other person, not you. And that's why surgeons, you know, when someone's being operated on, they don't put the mask on the patient. It's the staff, it's the nurses, it's the surgeons, it's the anesthesiologists. They're wearing masks to protect the patient. But they've done this for 100 years, and they've known the effectiveness of the mask for 100 years. But it became political. And you're hearing on social media, masks don't do anything. They're just trying to gain authority over you. It's just the government's effort to maintain control over you. Don't believe what they're saying. You know, you've heard it. And vaccines, oh my goodness. Vaccines have been a wonderful thing. I mean, it has done away with polio. You know, I'm an old guy again. I remember when I was a young, and some of you older people too, we had a young person in our neighborhood. They traveled about on a flexi flyer. Anyone remember a flexi flyer? It was like a sled with wheels, and they went everywhere on this flexi flyer because they couldn't walk because they had polio. And you know, and even through the 60s, you know, people on crutches, braces upon their legs, one leg smaller than the other leg, because they had contracted polio. Individuals spending their entire life in iron lungs because they can't breathe because of polio. And it's the vaccine that got us through the polio. And smallpox, oh my goodness, what a devastating, horrible, horrific disease. And it's because of vaccines that we, you know, did away with smallpox, and on. But all of a sudden, a vaccine became political, and social media exacerbated the issue, and there you go. And I'm not telling you one way or the other. I'm just telling you that what happens when there's no filter on the information you're receiving. And to this day, I can't tell you, I'm not an expert, I can't tell you if the COVID vaccine is effective or not. I really don't. I can't tell you. I don't know. You know, was it effective? You know, was it not effective? Who knows? Is everyone going to suddenly grow a third leg? I don't know. You know, but I do know that there's always a danger of misinformation that knows no end. And the great value of, if only God would put zippers on our mouth. James says you can't control your tongue. It is an absolutely incontrollable member. Men have controlled ships with a rudder. They've controlled wild beasts. You're not going to control a tongue. It is unruly. It is a fire that's within our own bosom. The tongue. Well, wise men speak gracious words, and fools speak endlessly to no purpose and for no good. And the flood of misinformation continues to assault us, and the lies of politicians do not help our nation. They only continue to harm. And the lie spread by the public is no better. A lie is a lie is a lie, and it is never beneficial. And as we read in verse 7, the words of a man can fall back on his own head. Verses 12 and 13, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of its wickedness, madness. So, again, it takes us back to verse 4. Do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. And by the way, that word for composure literally refers to healing. It refers to good health. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. What do your words do? Do they bring healing? Are they a soothing token upon other people? Or do they cut and burn and bring affliction upon others? Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Are your words a honeycomb, sweet, or do they cut and devour and harm other people? Well, verse 14 reminds us that the fool speaks endless words, yet the fool multiplies words, verse 14. And no man knows what will happen, and who can tell what will come after him? Endless words. The events of verses 8 and 9 describe the unexpected, falling into your own hole, the unexpected snake, the sudden falling of a rock upon your head, a piece of wood flying up and hitting you. Our actions can often have unintended consequences, and we need to understand the power of our words, and our words can have unintended consequences. It's far better to remain silent than to, you know, Jesus says that we will be called to give account for every idle word that leaves our lips. Words not considered, you know, words that just flow forth because we talk too much. And we need to be always on guard against talking too much. And then verses 15 through 18, Solomon is again touching on the curse of foolishness again. And verse 15 says, "Well, the toil of a fool so wearies him, he does not even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning." So verse 15 speaks of the nature of a fool. It's like they're not able to comprehend the most basic questions, like, how do you find the entrance to the city? A very basic question. How do I get home? How do I find the gate? And so verse 15 says, "Well, the toil of a fool so wearies him, he doesn't even know how to go to a city. He can't even comprehend the most basic questions of life." As I read this, it came to my heart how many billions of people upon the face of the earth today that don't even know the way of life. They're living, and they're dying, and they're going to hell. And the way of life is before them, and they will not have it. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." But most people will not have it. They can't even find the entrance. When the entrance is there before them, and we lay the gospel in their lap continually, and they will not have it. And then verse 16, and again, Solomon's still maintaining the same concept. Wicked leaders, foolish leaders, and our responsibility before them. "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning." It describes the woe of immature leaders. And maturity, by the way, is not always speaking of age. I've seen those who are 80 years old who are very immature, lacking in wisdom, lacking in discernment, you know, wandering away in foolishness. But generally speaking, an immature leader are those who are merely youthful. They're but children in wisdom. They don't understand the very basic issues of life. And it's interesting, Isaiah speaks of the curse upon a land. And the curse upon the land is when children are ruling them and women are ruling them. Not a very popular thing to say in the 21st century. But this is God speaking here, Isaiah 3. "Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. How blessed is the land who has wise leaders." Wise, and we should pray for it. God, would you raise up wise leaders in our land? Those who, instead of devoting their energy to their own lust, will serve the land. We used to call them what? Public servants. What's a servant? A servant is serving on behalf of someone else. And so a public servant is one who recognized that God has raised me up to serve, and I'm going to labor for the benefit of those who I'm serving. But most people enter into political office and they're intent on serving themselves. And how can the nation serve me? And how can my actions serve to better promote my life and my ambitions? So self-serving leaders is why our nation is now burdened with an impossible debt that will ultimately consume us. Verse 17, "Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness." Not just satisfying their own lust, their own, you know, consuming everything on themselves, but everything in the appropriate time and using everything they have for the benefit of the whole. That's what a statesman is. One who serves for the well-being of the nation, not just simply for their own well-being. And then verse 18 speaks of the importance and the value of hard work. "Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks." When our leaders become negligent in their duty, the land will suffer. And these are very basic principles. When they are negligent in their duty, the land will suffer. When they use their office for personal gain, our nation will suffer. And when the numbers of such multiply, we are consumed. And then verse 19 describes life when all attention is placed upon earthly enjoyment and self-fulfillment. So verse 19, "Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything." And I think he's still, the context and the theme and the focus remains the same. Talking about magistrates, talking about those in authority, and talking about the citizens who come under them. And when you reach a state where for the nation it's all about satisfying self, feeding my own flesh, or as he puts it here, preparing a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Well, that's when you know that things have gotten really bad. And today, if you want to get elected, maybe I should be someone that helps people get elected. Of course, they don't need me. They already know what to do. If you want to get elected in our nation, just make promises of giving whatever people want. Just make promises. It doesn't matter if the promises are true or not, because truth no longer means anything. And so words no longer matter. So say whatever you think people want to hear and make whatever promises necessary in order to get them to like you and elect you to office. Because promises win elections, and voters love to have their ears tickled. Promise forgiveness for student debts. Promise to spend more on education, as if spending more on education will give better education. And my wife and I were talking earlier, New York spends $25,000 per student per year. That's a lot of money. That means $250,000 on a class of 10 and a class of 20 is $500,000 for 20 students. That's a lot of money to spend on education. And is the quality of the education getting better? The answer is no, it's not. Promise cheap health care, subsidies for everything. You know, I think there's a little Robin Hood in all of this. You know Robin Hood, right? What's Robin Hood? Rob from the rich and give to the poor. There's a little Robin Hood in all of us, because all of us, we're fine as long as we're the ones receiving. So basically, what's upon the heart of everyone today? Rob from everyone and give to me. That's what's on our heart. You want to win election? Then promise whatever. You pay off student debts? Fine. We're going to pay off everyone's student debt. How are you going to do that? By stealing from everyone else. So rob from everyone else to give you something. And as long as you get, I'll vote for that person. And you can carry that wherever, making promises to steal from everyone else in order to give to you. And everyone thinks that's right. That's the condition that we are in. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. And then verse 20, some final wisdom as I close. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound of the winged creature, will make the matter known. In other words, it's the little bird listening to every word that you say, reminding us again that words mean something. And words do not go forth without being known, either by other people or by God himself. But we've seen so many times where a person's words have brought him down. We all know the cases of a microphone that supposedly was turned off, but the actual microphone was turned on, and the individual makes some inappropriate comments when he thinks no one else is hearing. And then it's publicized and it brings them down. Inappropriate words spoken at inappropriate times. And we can fall into our own pit by our own words. And, I think so many times, in a family setting, when it's just my wife and I, we talk back and forth, and, You say things that are just between the two of you, little words that making jokes, and it's just between the two of you. You really wouldn't want your words to be known, but it would seem that today people let their words be known everywhere, far and wide, so that other people can know. And by your own words, you can fall into your own pit. And God commands us, guard your words. And I suppose this was particularly true during times of absolute monarchies, where the king could hear of your words and put you to death. Be careful what you say. But nowadays also, every word can be held against you. And it's hard to defend against words that are taken out of context or with a wrong meaning, and they can consume you. So the point is, be careful what you say, and understand and appreciate the value of silence. We don't have to say everything that comes to our mind. There's value in silence. Our words will travel, and many times be repeated by others. And once they leave our lips, we have no control over them. And gossip can become a venomous serpent as it travels from person to person. Be careful what you say. So once again, Solomon is proving his wisdom, writing as a king, teaching us of the duties of the magistrate and of our duties as citizens, and reminding us that in our generation, we need to continue to hear this. All men, all people are under authority, but we're lawless by nature. And so it's good for us to hear such words that Solomon is giving us, such words that reminds us that we are people under authority. We need to be a submissive people. We need to understand the wisdom in being submissive. And we also need to understand that we're serving good men, magistrates. They're not God. And as soon as they raise themselves up as God and require us to turn against our God, that's where we say no. But we need to be very clear that when we disobey, one, it needs to be for the right reason, that they're calling upon us to disobey our God. And two, when that time comes, we need to be ready to bear whatever consequences comes along with that, even if it means going to the stake, to bear whatever consequences. John Bunyan spent months in prison because he took certain stands. So take your stand, and sometimes stands we must take, but we must be willing to bear the consequences for doing so. May God grant us wisdom and courage and confidence and to live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, giving us a biblical worldview in how we live before the magistrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. They're difficult. There are times, Father, that we must take a stand. There are times that we must say no, but we will obey God rather than men. We will worship in public. And we will serve the living God. And we will continue to read our Bibles. And we will continue to turn away from evil and follow that which is holy. But Father, so many minor things, though it may be an inconvenience to us, Father, help us to be wise. Help us to be prudent. Help us to be humble. Help us to be submissive. And above all, O God, help us to be your people living in a sinful world, to continue to shine forth as the bright lights as we reflect our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.